Something, it's off topic in a sense, but it's on topic because it's still about Jesus. I was reminded of how whenever we go through difficult times in life and find comfort in the Lord, that we're supposed to in turn comfort others. And pastors are a unique breed. We're around people a lot. And a lot, what I have found is every pastor's conference I've ever been to and every minister I ever seem to get close enough with to try and see past their protective barriers, I usually see that they're very real and tender, and they get hurt real easy, but they just don't. They don't talk to many people, and they don't deal with it very well. They just don't. And I don't know if you're close enough in your relationship with me to know this, but I tell you, some days I feel like I'm a bleeding heart. I talk to just about anybody and everybody. If the line at Menards is long enough, I will tell even the person at the cash register way too, not that bad, but close. I mean,
I don't know you. I can.
Yeah, I'll just tell you everything, and I don't care if you don't like me afterwards, you know. And so, but I just know because of the comfort that I've received from various ministers and just those close confidants, you can't live this life alone, because when you fall down, you have nobody to pick you up. You have to have friends. You have to have close people that you're in the same ship together, going in the same direction. That's what friendship is. And so in an area where I felt comfort from some of the ministers in that fellowship of ministers was in a very, very dark moment in my life. I was so discouraged and so down. I just was horribly, horribly discouraged. But a minister that I'd only really known through prayer meetings and things like that left his pulpit during service to call me. This was during a service time that I had not gone to church because I was so down. And that's bad when even the pastor doesn't go to church. You know? And I was so discouraged. And he called me. He said, God told me to leave my message right then and to find your number. He had to find it and call you so that I could tell you God loves you and he's not done with you. And he read my mail. Every bullet point where I was discouraged, he just spoke right to it and encouraged me. And it just changed me. Boy, talk about feeling like God knows you and loves you. Well, then it's funny. That changed me. I know God loves me. I'm his. It's almost like I'm a special marble. And you're a special marble he keeps like this too. So don't think this is all selfish. I just feel like I am God's special marble he keeps in a place that he just holds. And every now and then he takes it out and looks at it. He'll never risk losing it because this is just his special marble, you know. I'm that to him. Well, this morning I picked up a cup of coffee, and like I do often. And the minute I picked up the cup of coffee, I was reminded of how often I would meet with a particular pastor in the city at that coffee shop and just encourage him and talk to him. And God brought him to my mind, and it was like so apparent. I said, I need to call this guy right now. So then I called this guy. God is so good. He's just so good. It just encourages me that the comfort we find when we see how God uses those ugly moments so that we can identify with others and give them hope. So I called this guy up and just moved on the Spirit's whim. And I said, hey, I'm just thinking of you. I just wanted to touch base with one of my favorite ministers in town. He's of a different denomination, different practice totally. And I said, you're just one of my favorite ministers in town. I just want to let you know I love you and I'm thinking about you. I just picked up a cup of coffee at our place. And I just want you to know that I'm just thinking of you. He calls, and that God's presence with me. He sends a message right back to me, and he says, this is just the providence of God, because I don't feel like the presence of God is with me, and I'm so discouraged. And so then I just shot back more messages, and I just sat here and just listed all the things that I would have told myself back on those dark days. I'm now telling him, and then he just says, oh, you'll never know how encouraging this is. And I say all that to tell you this. In a message like tonight, we're talking about things that pain and suffering, it's a part of everyone's life. You can't escape it. One of the redeemable aspects of it is we go through ugly things. We don't plan on going through them. None of us would wake up in the morning and say, today, let everything fall apart. You know, we don't do that. And we have tried to avoid pain. But God, in his masterful way of shaping our lives, can take the ugliest of days and repurpose them so that even those moments can become fuel to encourage other men and women in the kingdom of God. And they need it. So even if you can't find a reason right now for what you're going through, just know God can use what you go through to encourage someone else at some other point. I hope that encourages you, because I've seen that testimony so much in my life, and maybe you've seen it also, and it brings me great comfort. So, praise the Lord. Well, Heavenly Father, as we come into your word today, and we just ask for you to open it up and teach us how to point people to you and give that awesome defense for the reason for our hope, so that when people see us, they see something different about us, and they just have to ask, well, why are you so hopeful? Why you got all this happiness and joy? And we can point them to you, Jesus. So give us the words we need, and by your Holy Spirit, just like what you told us through your New Testament, that you would fill our mouths with the words that we need whenever we have to give that defense. And so, Lord, just fill us with the knowledge we need and the preparation that we need so that we're ready whenever that opportunity arises. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. How y'all doing?
Good.
Great. I only asked that so I could chew a couple cookies. Thank you. Bless you.
I went to the nursing home. I was getting sick, but I went, and God didn't let me cough on anybody. The one lady was really sad, and I walk up to her, and I just held her face. I said, "You are so beautiful. Do you know how much God loves you?" And then I went down the line, and I said to each one, "You're going to have your young body back when you go to heaven. You aren't going to be tight and hurting and in pain. You're going to be beautiful, just dancing around with the flowers." And their eyes got so big, I thought, what else can I think of? You know, I was so happy to see them getting happy, and then they hit them with the songs.
And then we hit them with the songs. They have no hope after that. We wear them out with cookies and warmth, and then we hit them with worship songs, and then there's just...
And then we get a great speaker that gets up and talks every week. They're all so good.
Isn't that so good?
They are. Just like Trisha's husband, Troy. I can't wait for him to get back and start. He's so good.
Well, he's in town again.
I just do that. Ed is very good, too. He says he's not a preacher, but he gets up there and he just warms everybody's heart.
He's a preacher. He's a preacher.
Yes, he's gifted.
All right, well, let's jump into tonight's topic, because the first stepping stone that we just have to kind of get into, turn with me to Habakkuk 1. And you might have to look at the tab on your Bible to find Habakkuk. Most of us say, Habakkuk, well, what's that, Habakkuk? Where's that at?
I thought that was in my Catholic Bible. I heard somebody yawning.
You heard somebody yawning?
Sure. Did you?
And then after you find Habakkuk 1, 2, turn to Theophilus 4.
Season.
Thought I'd just throw a weird one in there. So.
Anybody else have a story so you can keep it? Oh, we had so much fun watching our minister while we were trying to understand what he was preaching.
All right, so Habakkuk chapter 1. And we're going to read from verses 2 through 4. And in preface, let's think about the first stepping stone. Why is this topic about suffering, pain that's in the world, why is it important to understand the problem of evil in this world? And why is it important? Well, let's read this. How long, O Lord, must I call for help but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? And why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. I look at that, and part of the reason why it is important to understand the problem of evil is because it is inescapable. And not just that, but if you took kind of a survey of arts and humanities, so much of just art and humanities address suffering because it's so common to mankind. We all experience it and can identify it with, you know, catastrophes of all kinds, or family situations, or sicknesses, or just injustice in the world, and the craziest of circumstances. You'd think that they'd be unique, but they're not unique. They're common to all mankind. We all experience suffering, and what's most painful is when there's a sense of injustice, like it's not right, or it's just messed up, or it's not equitable. In other words, it's not fair and balanced in its suffering. And what's neat, or what I find neat, is here's a prophet saying to God, what's up? Why is there a problem? There shouldn't be a problem. And there's no escaping it. There's injustice, there's problems, there's violence, there's all this yuck in the world, and it's paralyzing. So it really is something. Moses addressed it, Jeremiah addressed it. The New Testament is peppered throughout it with references to suffering and tribulation, and that it's a reality. And all of these things, it's inescapable. Everywhere it comes up. In fact, one 70s music group asked the question of basically, I keep knocking and there's no answers. And why in popular culture is there this sentiment of let's look at the world's problems and who's got an answer? You know, and then they offer whatever weird answer they've got. All you need is love, or, you know, or whatever it might be. They might offer their best answer for it. But apart from Christ, there really isn't a good cohesive answer that corresponds with everything or makes it all come together. And people are asking the question of why? Why the suffering? Now, is it important in your life and my life to just think about these? I believe it is. Do you believe it's important to spend some time asking yourself, what do I feel and how would I answer my neighbor, my friends, the people that are in my life that point to the junk? And it's really paralyzing to them. Do you have good answers for them? Quite frankly, sometimes it just floors me when some people bring their questions and their concerns. I hear it, and you think I would have a great answer for them, and sometimes they say it, and it is such a curveball, or it's so impacting, I just kind of go, wow. And it feels really cheesy to say, but God loves you, and we're here for you right now. It just feels like you just want to just keep your mouth shut and just say, would a hug help? You know, I mean, because it's very humbling, and you feel exposed and vulnerable because it's such a big issue. It's just such a big issue. I know this is important because it's part of the reason people give for why they don't serve and trust in the Lord. They look at the evil and the junk in the world, and that's why it's in this apologetics course, is because one of the main reasons why people declare they're atheistic in their mindset is because, well, just look at all the evil in the world. There must not be a God because of all the evil in the world. And that's their idea and their sentiment. And that sentiment kind of permeates even cracks in the Christian culture. People in church doubt God, or at least doubt God's character, because of suffering, tribulation, evil, things that are inequitable and that just doesn't work. They have doubts then about God. So on one hand, they say, yeah, I believe God is powerful. But at the same time, they're going, but... And so they just don't talk about it, and they just avoid it. But it's paralyzed them in their faith. And even as we started Visible Church, in just a year's time, I've seen quite a few people come through the church, not be at the church, come back to the church. They're kind of on the peripherals. They might come once in a while. And you know, a lot of times the common reason, they just haven't reconciled the fact that God is God, but yet my life stinks. And I don't understand why my life stinks if God's so good. And if I go to Visible Church, they're just like every other church that tells me God loves me. If He loves me, He's got a really poor way of showing it. You know, and they're struggling with it. So they stay at home. They've chosen kind of to disbelieve and doubt God as opposed to wrestle with it. And you know, I feel guilty because we as Christians spend very little time trying to learn to love the Lord with our minds so that we can have at least some reasonable way to turn people and direct them back to the Lord. But I'll tell you, it takes hard work. And you just have to be willing to wrestle with these issues and talk it out and get it a little wrong, get a little right, but know that you're moving in the right direction. And you might quote scripture obtusely and be a jerk, but next time you quote it, you'll be sensitive. And you might see it differently as you walk in their shoes. And it just takes time and it's hard work, but it's worth it. And so as a church, as this pastor right here, I think it's valuable. I want to address the topics like suffering and pain because so many people are dealing with it. It's important. The stepping stone number two, it says part of what makes this whole topic so difficult, the problem of evil, because it's universal, it's felt by all people, part of what makes it so evil is it's not just a problem, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. What in the world makes the problem of evil a mystery? I heard one theologian describe it like this. A problem is how to get from here on earth to Mars. That's a problem. A mystery is how to get a woman to fall in love with you. Because a problem is very linear and logical. You can do step-by-step resolutions. The problem of evil is kind of assuming that it's linear in its way that we deal with it. And I don't know about you, but as a guy, I like viewing all problems linearly. I like going, when I walk into the room and obviously there's a problem going on because there's chaos or whatever, inevitably my first line of attack is, what's the problem? Translation, give me the shortest answer and I will give you the shortest answer so I can get back to whatever I'm interested in. That is, it's really what it is. And inevitably, this is one of these things where you can't address this problem in a linear fashion because it's a mystery. It's a mystery. And the Bible doesn't treat it linear. It doesn't just go A plus B equals C. It comes at it from all different sides and promises that God is with you throughout it. That melts my guy brain. I go, that just means there's more of us in the mess. That doesn't answer the problem. I would like it to be resolved, you know? And so it makes it complex because it is a mystery and it's something that we struggle with. A lot of times as we go through these mysteries and these trials and troubles, I'm reminded of how it is a mystery for everyone. Ravi Zacharias says that the problem of pain and evil in the world is not just an issue that Christians have to resolve. So a lot of times when you're talking with people who are dealing with pain and problems in their life and they're using it as an scapegoat so that they don't have a relationship with God or pursue God as the answer, part of the reason is they just feel like, what, somebody else has got a better answer? Or just not talking about it has a better answer? or that Christians, because they don't address it or have a good answer, it makes them bad? Well, think about the logic of that. Every single faith or religious practice is in the same boat you and I are as Christians. They have to offer some answer for the problem of pain, don't they? So somebody who says, well, I don't believe in God because of the problem of pain. How many people say, well, I don't believe in Buddha because of the problem of pain? How many people say, well, I don't believe in this or that because of the problem of pain? Very few. Why? Because that's not really the issue. The issue is rejecting God's answers in his presence that deals with the problem of pain. That's the real thing they're rejecting. They're rejecting God. So that's what they're actively rejecting. The other groups and faiths and things like that that have to answer the same problem, they're really an escape. If you reject God, they're the escape. So they're not going to, you know, burn both bridges. They need an escape route. So if they don't want to deal with the problem, it's a safe place to go to a faith like Buddhism or Hinduism, and especially Buddha, because, I mean, that's one of the tenets, you know, one of the four noble truths. You know, you got to get all suffering is bad and it's real, and you just got to get to a place where you don't have any more desire. I just think, what? It's not true. You know, and then you're there, you're in nirvana, whatever. I think that doesn't deal with anything at all. It's just escapism in religious form. So there is a universal problem to it. In fact, in one word in Buddhist faith, it's called dukkha. Dukkha. It's a word that sums up suffering. And I think it's affirming to know that we're not the only faith that says we recognize pain and suffering, but all of them do. And this word, it actually means it's not just pain like a physical pain, but it's an all-encompassing. It involves your heart. It involves experiences past and present. It involves everything. It's an actual ongoing sorrow and ache. It's a suffering, which is part of the reason why then Buddhism's faith says that we just need to be free from all of that desire, which leads to free from all the pain and the experiences that we have. And the complexity of this problem means that every single faith is trying to answer these three questions. They're trying to answer, where's the source of the suffering coming from? Where is, what do we do with the experience that we have with this suffering? Think about all of these things. And then the reason and the logic behind it, the moral takeaway from it. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it justified? Is it unjustified? And all that kind of stuff. Every single faith has to deal with it and answer these problems, and they're searching for it. So they're trying to give an answer for the source of it, and they're trying to give their response to the experiencing of the pain, and they're trying to give you their best way to take away the moral balance of the issues that they're facing. So they're all doing it. They're all trying to deal with it. And in fact, as a Christian, we come at it and we don't ask the question of why is there pain. In fact, let's see, what does this say? Have there been experiences in your life? We don't need to go with that. We've got that. In Stepping Stone 3, it says, the essential worth is what we're going to talk about right now. And it says, the question that we must ask when we look at pain, in order to answer it, we've got to answer another question. It makes me think of an Irish farmer's response to a person. So this guy was in Ireland, and he was a visitor, and he was doing a backpack journey, and he was lost, and he came up across this Irish farmer out there, and this Irish farmer has some good wisdom about him. And he comes up and he says, hey, I got to get to so-and-so, and I just needed some directions. And the farmer scratches his jaw, and he looks at him, and he goes, well, if that's where you're headed, I wouldn't start here. Think about that for a second. If that's where you're headed, I wouldn't start here. And this is one of those silly phrases in their Irish culture because of the way that they think about things and say things. And I identify with it in this context because as a Christian, if we're trying to get to the end goal, which is resolving this obstacle of faith and belief in Christ, a lot of times we can't start by saying, well, is there pain and is it justifiable and all those stuff? Let's talk about pain. Let's not start there. So how do we deal with this? Let's not start with the pain, but pain means you've got to ask one more question before you ever ask about the pain. And that is, why are we here? Why are we here comes before the pain question. Why are we here comes far before the pain question. Someone quickly turn to Revelation 4:11. And this is the Christian's answer to that. Who's got it? Revelation 4:11. Oh, let's all read it. It says, O our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive
glory and honor and power because you have created all things and because of your will. They exist and are were created.
So that last little chunk, let's read that again since now we read it and now it's a little bit more vibrant in our brains. Go back one more slide and it says, Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. So let's dissect that in our brains. Before we ever are able to answer and deal with pain, we have to answer the question of why. Why are we here? Why are we created? And this verse gives the Christian answer for that. So, in your estimation, why were we created? What's the answer to that first question? For him. Someone expound on that. For him. What do you mean, for him? Why would he want us? What does that verse say? Why did he create us? He wanted. What's packed in that word wanted?
Pleasure. My version, King James says, for your pleasure, they are and they were created.
That's good. He says, that's good. Yeah. Well, Ken likes that. I like that too. Why is it important to know that God wanted us and it was for, like that translation says, his pleasure? How does that have anything to bear on the issue of pain and suffering in the world? It doesn't?
No.
Doesn't change anything for anybody?
Yeah.
So.
He didn't create us for pain and suffering.
No. I'm not asking why if God created us for his pleasure and all that kind of stuff. I'm not asking if he created us for pain and suffering, but what difference does it make knowing that there is a God and he created people for his pleasure? He wanted us.
Right.
And we're here not just for self ends. We're here for what? For him. For his pleasure. So we don't exist in and of ourselves for our own purposes and our own ends, right?
Yeah.
So our whole point of existing is not the American dream. Oops. Yeah, created for him. I guess we're made for his glory, for his worship, not just for the sole pursuit of my own happiness. This really makes me sad when I think about it. So now after we thought about that, how does that change or influence the issue that we face, pain and suffering in the world? Does it change the way we think about it or feel about it or the way we approach it? How does it change it for you? And it might be a little different for each of us, but does knowing that the whole point of your existence isn't for you, it's for God, does it change the way you think of pain and suffering in the world? Makes you trust God more?
Right.
Why?
Because he created us. And we're here for his pleasure, so we need to, through every
suffering, what is suffering doing? We gain our faith through our suffering.
Yeah, referencing to to the trials and tribulations, refine your faith and prove it genuine. Yeah. So it's kind of unfair to make your point by making your point with other godly points. I mean, come on. Referencing scripture principles and stuff, but I mean, because a lot of the people that don't know God, they're thinking at it from a totally different perspective, probably. I mean, they're just dealing with pain so maybe this helps it by thinking of it from a naturalist mindset. So somebody who says, you know what, there is no God, and so I look at all of the pain and suffering in the world, and I just have a problem with it. How could there be a God if there's so much pain and suffering in the world? And they don't believe there is a God, and of course, if there's no God, then he didn't create us. All these different things, and here you come as a Christian, you say, well, I believe there is a God, and he created us for his pleasure, and he wanted us, and, I mean, does it influence the discussion at all for you in another way? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Saying they don't believe that there's a God, then my question would be, does that give you more joy? Does it make you, with the fruit of it, is, are you bitter? Are you happier? Because you see all the pain and suffering in the world, and you don't have you feel like there's no God, so it's just the way it is. There's pain and suffering, and if God really did care, there wouldn't be pain and suffering.
Oh, I see. So she's flipping it. So you're flipping it kind of from another perspective and say, okay, so let's just assume there's no God. Does that make it better?
How does that make
it? Does it make you happier?
Is that making your thought process about pain and suffering in the world? Is that helping you?
That's good. That's a good way of thinking about it. Yeah.
They'd be looking at it for more of a temporal standpoint versus an eternal standpoint. You know, and if you've got problems in front of you, you know, if it's a small piece of the timeline, that's different than if it's the whole timeline.
Yeah, you're right. That's a whole nother perspective, too, and that just rattles people's brains. Yeah?
So you go back to the root cause. God didn't create pain and suffering. The devil did. Right? Original sin did. Was there pain and suffering in the Garden of Eden? Okay, where did pain and suffering? The root cause, where did pain and suffering start?
So he's getting into cause of pain and suffering,
and
isn't he?
That's how you defend the Christian faith.
I think you might be onto something there, but you'd also be in for a big debate. and that's fun. It's true. There are some people who are just kind of bringing out more and more of the concepts and the ramifications of God as creator and all of that stuff. But a lot of times people are just wanting to know, well, what difference does your perspective that there is a God make to dealing with the pain and the suffering? And here's baby step one. It's in that next part. So we discussed the value of intrinsic values and personhood. So what does it say? It says, if values are intrinsic to personhood, how can there be objective moral value without having a person from which those values come? So here's what happens. The reason that we have to start with God created us. He's a personal being that created us as personal beings in his image. The reason that's the first question we answer is because the reason a person asks the question, well, there's a problem of pain and why and what do we do about it? It's because they have a system of values somehow. They're judging it good or bad, aren't they? They're looking at it and they're saying, well, that's bad. So why would someone who doesn't have a faith in God say anything's good or bad? On what basis do they say it's good or bad? So even if a person says they're a Christian, but they don't quite let that belief of God trickle through every part of their being, and they're doubting God or God's character, you almost have to take them back and say, wait. There is a God, and why are you so upset about the pain you're facing in your life? I mean, do you think it's that injustice? What's going on? Why are you so perturbed and then blaming God? And you just have to ask them, where did that sense of right and wrong come from? The answer to that question is what? It came from a personal being. Here's how I heard one person describe it. There were two people that were arguing. One was a Christian and the other was an atheist. And the atheist was very humanistic in his mindset and all of that kind of stuff. And they were talking about the issue of abortion. And the humanist atheist guy was saying, hey, this is the woman's right to abort the child. It's just a woman's right. It's just what you got to do. And so then the Christian said, well, that's not really that person's prerogative. They don't have the right to do that. They argued back and forth. And then the Christian said, hey, in the news the other day, there was a plane wreck. And the plane wreck had 100 people on it and 90 people died. 10 people survived. And he says, I heard about that. And he goes, all right, I'm saying there's a God and you say there's not. And you say you have the right to choose whether to end that life or not end that life. And you will criticize me for believing in a God that allowed 90 people to die in a plane crash and only 10 survive. And you'll say that's the basis for me to say I should reject God because he's so evil that he let 90 people die and he let 10 people live. And so he's asking him all these questions. He goes, yeah, I'm following you. He goes, so then if God is a person that you're judging for making a choice that in the very next situation you say is your individual moral right, what gives you a solid ground to tell God he has no moral right to choose who lives or dies? And then you turn around and tell the woman you have every moral right to choose what lives or dies. And that just totally rocked his world. And he went, and he goes, so your sense of right and wrong proves personhood. Should I value your personal opinions and values? If you think I should, well, then I have to ask, where did your sense of right and wrong come from? It's because you're a person. So now think about this. As Christians and seekers and people, they have strong feelings of what's right and wrong. And some of those strong feelings keep them from trusting the Lord. At the core of that, they have a personhood, strong values. You almost have to challenge them and say, give that strong personhood up. Beyond your little person, God created you. He's over you as a person. He has more of a right then to choose what goes and what doesn't go if he really did create you. If he really is a person, then he has the same right at least that you do. And I mean, so it really starts these atheist minds thinking, and it really gets them, I guess they suffer then when you think about it. So in essence, in theological terms, this question number two under essential worth, every single person feels that their value system is essentially worth something. My system of values is worth. If they feel strongly about that, you as a Christian pointing them to God has to point them to, well, why do you think that's valuable and why should I value that? If you think I should, the reason is because there is a God who gave you that. He gave you that sense of intrinsic value and worth. My opinion, my sense of values of right and wrong. So God gave you that. It doesn't come from anything else. Yeah. In fact, here's a quote that a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell was not a Christian, was very, very humanistic in his mindset, and at one point he was questioned. He said, well, Bertrand, why do you think XYZ is right and this other thing over here is wrong? And he says, well, it just is. He goes, well, what's the basis? He goes, well, that's what I believe. And he said, well, what do you base your differential between right and wrong? And he said, well, the laws of nature. And he goes, well, beyond the laws of nature, what else do you base it on? He says, well, I guess I base it on feeling. He says, I feel it's right, I feel it's wrong. And honestly, Bertrand Russell said what most people say. They base their sense of values on what they feel is right and wrong. The only reason they have the capacity to that is because they're a person. The only reason they are a person is because they were made in the image of a personable God. If they were made in Buddha's image, they wouldn't have a system of values because his ultimate goal is to be absent of all feeling. Think about that stuff. In Islam, there's only the House of Islam or the House of War. There really isn't anything else in the ultimate end of that ideology. So Christianity really is the only one that gives us a sense of personhood. Makes sense? That's pretty deep stuff, I guess. We just kind of ramble around in circles, but does that click with anybody yet? Maybe it will as we go on. So as we go on, let's talk stepping stone four, our own DNA, because here are just three specific ways that a lot of people who use pain and suffering as kind of an scapegoat to not believe in God, here are their three attempts at that. The first one, is they just simply say it's an evidential problem. Since there is evil, there is not a good God. And if there's any other version of a God other than a good one, well, I'm not going to believe in that either. You know, that's kind of what they say. So because there's just the flat out existence of evil, there is no God. So that's door number one that they use to say, well, I'm not going to believe in God. The next one is they say we can be good without God. And this is one that's pretty popular. A lot of people say, well, I don't need God in my life to be a good person. And I can give you lots of anecdotal evidence of people being good without a belief in God. And that's very, very popular in a naturalism kind of mindset where people think that this experiential world, this stuff is all that really matters. And maybe I should stop here for a second. So we can be good without God. There was a story of two scientists that were in a shipwreck, a boat wreck, and these two educated people had a young child who had all kinds of physical problems and was confined to a wheelchair with a breathing apparatus and all this kind of stuff. And when their like recreational shipping thing, like a cruise, when it was wrecked, the compartments started to flood with water. And before emergency rescue teams could get to them, you know, here's the mom and the dad and this handicapped child in the wheelchair, all in this flooding compartment. All in this flooding compartment. And it's Gary and Mary Chauncey that I'm referring to if you ever wanted to check them out. And so here they are. They're trying to rescue their young daughter who really has a diminished capacity for life. She doesn't really have the same type of life as you and I might have, free to move and do all this other stuff. But as the water filled the compartment, they lifted the little wheelchair with their daughter strapped to the wheelchair so they could keep the breathing apparatus out of the water. Well, it took quite a while for the rescue teams to get there. The water kept rising and the vessel kept sinking. And so they kept holding her up until finally she was on the shoulders. And then the water was coming up to the parents. And as the rescue teams got there, they discovered they held the daughter up out of the water so she was still living and breathing, and both parents had drowned. And here's where the humanistic escape, where they say, well, we can be good apart from God. That concept, survival of the fittest, and that concept of humanistic rule of law is not livable when you hold it up to real cases of humanity. There is no opportunity for a humanistic mindset that says we can be good without God to explain why these two parents would do what they did. There's no explanation. They should have said at the very first sign of suffering, leave the weak one, save yourself. That's what they should have. So why didn't they? Something inside of them superseded that self-centered law. Why? There is a moral law that's outside of that, that it overrides it, and it proves this is all a sham and an escape. If it was true, we wouldn't have that story. Think about that. We wouldn't have stories of heroic acts like that, where they save weaker people instead of letting nature just take its course. Isn't that amazing? Okay, sick side note. It is kind of nice to think of a world where we wouldn't be pleaded with commercials of little dying puppies. Please save this dying puppy. Send me your money. Blah, blah, blah. I'd be like, let it die. You know, and stuff like that. It's ugly. I don't care. You know, and stuff like that. We don't do that with people because there is a God who's got his image printed on us. And whether we accept him or reject him or what, that you can't get rid of that image. And so people who deny God by saying, well, we can just be good without God, they really don't look at reality with truth. And so, makes sense? In fact, there is a move in universities right now that says they're trying to explain ethics in society from biology. I'm not surprised by this because they explain morality from biology, they try to all the time. The most popular area where they try and explain morality from biology is sexual preference. So they try and justify morality from, well, we found a gene, we found a this, we found a that. In fact, one of my daughters and I were laughing because she came to me from one of her science classes. She goes, Dad, guess what? I shared this much DNA with blah, 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 blah. And I said, yeah, and I'm making lunch. And I pulled a banana and I said, did you know that you share 97% of the DNA of this banana? And she went, really? I said, yep, you're a fruit. I put it down. And I think it's so funny that people are trying to justify morality from a biological base, and you just can't go very far. All right, so then the last thing, we've only got a few minutes left, and so the last escape thing that they're doing under this stepping stone number four, that phrase, dancing to DNA, that comes from Dawkins saying that people from a biological level, they're just built to do certain things. So that they're just built. Now, oh, I gotta say this. Okay, so people who think you're just built to do it in that way, that's not a good excuse, because can you explain Hitler and the Holocaust by just saying he was dancing to his DNA? There was nothing wrong with that. Can you imagine? He didn't do anything wrong. Why? If he did it, he only did it because that's the way his DNA was built. Can you blame him for doing it? There's no moral ground then to say he did wrong. In fact, he was doing right because he was obeying his DNA. And even his premise to have an Aryan race based on DNA built and all this, he goes, it's even a good premise. You just look at all of them, he goes, so he had every right to act like that. He's just dancing to his DNA. I bet you most of them would say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, then why can't you agree to that? Because they know that argument doesn't work. You can't dance to your own DNA and be justified by it. Okay, so then the third and the final thing under this cheats and how they escape from dealing with pain and submitting to God is this. That God could have made us to always choose good. If there was a God and he made us, he could have made us to all choose good.
He's taking our will away then.
The what?
He's taking our will away.
That is so right on. You hit it perfectly on the head. That is exactly the answer. Because the theological brain or answer to this is God is not mutually exclusive. He can't live and do in a mutually exclusive way. In other words, he can't make square circles. Two things that can't be something other than what they are can't be the same thing. They have to be either a circle or a square. And no amount of saying, well, God is all powerful. God is all powerful. He's all powerful. But that doesn't mean he can take two things that are totally different and make them the same. Why? Because he will not defy that. He won't, no matter how powerful. It is illogical. You are totally right. There are so many aspects of that it just does not make sense. And we do serve a God of order. But beyond that even, it's just it's a law of logic that cannot be broken. And it's very apparent that God cannot be anything other than what he is. He can't be all powerful and just make loving people that are also automatons, like robots. So, in fact, there's a quote. Where's my quote? I know there's a quote about this. Oh, John Paul Sartre. He's not even a Christian, by the way. So this guy said this. He's not even a believer. But this is what he said. The man who wants to be loved does not desire the enslavement of his beloved. He's not bent on becoming the object of passion which flows from mechanical love. He does not want to possess a robot. And if we want to humiliate the person, we need to try to only persuade him that the beloved's passion is the result of psychological determinism. Like, well, that's just the way you were made. You had to choose that. And the lover will then feel that both his love and his being are automatically cheapened. What does that mean? That means we serve a God who is so mighty and powerful and created us for his pleasure. Think about why we were created. This is why it's important. Why is there pain and suffering? Because God created us for his pleasure. That means he wanted people to love him and respond to him for his purposes. And the only way that was possible was that he made them in his images with a free will. So in order for them to love God, they had to have the option to not love God. So we've not answered the problem of pain yet because we still are talking about, well, why? Well, why are we made this way? Well, because we've been made with a free will, we can choose not to love God and choose not to do good. Even though those that say, well, there is no God, because if there is a God, he would just make us to choose to do good all the time. And then you can say, yeah, how would you like to be married to somebody like that? Or how would you like to have a relationship like that? Robot love. It cheapens the whole thing, doesn't it? $29.95, you can get boyfriend in a box. I mean, it just does not work. It's cheap love. We want real, genuine love. And even the atheists know that. And so that's the last of the three. So the first door was, well, because there's evil, there can't be God. The second one says, well, we can be good without God. And the third one is, well, if there is God and he made everybody, he could make us all to choose good. All of it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So here's the Christian answer. We answered stepping stone five, freedom not to love. And we talked about that. Here's the Christian answer starting with stepping stone six. See, I don't know about you, but I love stories. And one of my favorite stories is Les Mis. Les Mis. Petra and I like this story. Les Mis is awesome. And part of why I like the Miserables. Les Miserables. Why do I like the Miserables? Well, because the story involves redemption and grace and all of these different aspects. But if someone was unfamiliar with the story of Les Mis and they were just coming to see one aspect of it, you would totally skew the whole story. You just totally skew the whole story. And especially if all that you saw was Jean Valjean being chased down by Valjean and Valjer being the one on the righteous high ground, and if all you heard was him saying, this man broke this law and he needs to pay this penalty, most people would go, yeah. But that's totally isolated from the whole story. The whole story. And when it comes to our Christian answer for pain and everything, you can't answer that without looking at God's whole story. So when people want to know, well, why is there pain and suffering? You have to say, well, let's talk about God's whole story. You know, God created everything, and he created everything perfect. And the story is, we were created perfect, meaning we had a free will so that it could be perfect love, and we chose in our free will not to love God, kind of like what Ed referenced earlier. And because of that part of the story, then God, being holy, had to judge that rebellion and that lack of rejection of God. And because of that fall, we have suffering, we have sins, consequences, death, and violence, and all that kind of stuff. Because whenever we've rejected God, who is love, then we end up infighting and we fight with God. We fight with God and we fight with each other. And it just breaks down. But in God's story, there's redemption. So it's not a one phrase answer. It's a, let's think about the big picture here. Kind of going back to it, let's look at the whole thing. It really is the way that we begin to answer that question. Is let's look at the entire storyline. Once you understand the story, you understand one little discord note there. Because you realize, well, that's because of the fall, or that's because of sin and rejecting God. I understand why that's there. And it gives you a sense of being able to grasp it. The answer that Christians give to the problem of pain ultimately is just regeneration of the heart. Regeneration of the heart. So we look at this and we think, okay, well, what do we do with the problem of evil in the human heart? Well, it's regeneration. That's God's storyline. His storyline says that you're evil from the core. And the only way to fix that is from regeneration. Your heart has to be regenerated. What does God's holiness have to do with the problem of evil and suffering? We're not going to take the time to go to Job 38:1 and go all the way through 42:5. Here's what it means. The Christian answer to the problem of pain and suffering comes in this way. God answered Job's question of pain and suffering with so many questions that boils down to one realization. God is holy. Holy in this way, he's distinguished and set apart. God is not us. Part of the equation of dealing with pain and suffering is coming to that understanding. God is not us. He's not anything like us. He's holy and perfect in such a way it's hard for our brains to grasp. And so when we raise a question that is attacking his character, we have to begin to see it in a different concept. It's just like when Job says, I got a couple questions for you, big guy, and you need to explain to me why there's pain and suffering. And God says, oh, yeah? Were you there when I created the earth? Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I... And he just gives him a whole list. Po, 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 po. And then Job says, okay, I'm sorry, I'm going to be silent. He goes, not yet, buddy. I got some more questions for you. And then he goes through another whole list. And he goes, were you this and this and this and this and this? And he goes, I understand, I'm just a worm. One more series of questions, buddy. And he goes through. And by the end of it, you can just hear Job's heart going, I thought I knew you, but now I really know you. What did he learn? God is holy and set apart. And that is so good for us in dealing with pain and suffering. It really helps. It really helps. So, anyway, let's move on to Stepping Stone 7 as we answer the Christian's answer. How does the cross of Christ relate to the problem of evil? Well, I'll tell you how. Because, in part, based on God's holiness, he's got to deal with rebellion. And so there is judgment on all sin and rebellion. I had a question not too long ago. Somebody asked me, he said, you know, because out of the Old Testament. You read how King Saul rebelled against God, and then it says in one chunk in Samuel, it says that God's spirit departed, and an evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented Saul. And then this person said, I thought God was only good. How could God, a good God, send an evil spirit? And so I had to walk through this whole understanding that God is holy, and above all things, he has to judge rebellion. So the question that Ed could get in trouble with if he says, God didn't create evil, a smart atheist would say, well, then who's in control? Because there's evil. So God couldn't stop Satan from creating evil? So what a powerful God you got. See, the reality is God allowed evil. That really hurts our brains. He, in his justice, has to judge sin. There has to be evil. Why? Because there is a good God. There has to be. Is it fair to say a yin and a yang right now and mix my philosophies? In essence, you can't have only a good God. You have to have a good God because of the free will that he created in men. A good God that allows for judgment, and that's ugly and evil and pain. So, in that concept, the Old Testament Jewish mind said, I recognize God as holy and above. Only God can allow it. So I recognize in the phrase, from the Lord, as he is over it all. So then it was totally made sense to them to say, that evil spirit came from the Lord. That just acknowledged that God is over all. He drew the lines, allowed it to go so far and no further, or whatever, you know, and all of that. It doesn't change the character of God one ounce, because God only allows those things for the hope of redemption. That's why he does it. And what else? Where did we get off? Did I get off? We are on. Oh, how does the cross of Christ relate to the problem of pain? Isaiah 53:5, you're familiar with that. All of the judgment of our iniquities, a holy God put on Jesus. Talk about pain and suffering that's unjust. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine if you and I were God and we saw this injustice happen? We would probably smash everything because it's just not right. It would just melt our little brains. But God, in his holiness and in his provision for redemption, judged sin in this sinful world through a righteous son. And it was very unjust, wasn't it? But he willfully did it. It boggles our brain. It boggles our brain. But that's where the solution begins with the cross. It really is. That's how the cross relates to the problem of evil. God dealt with the problem of evil through the cross. How does Jesus show the idea of personal value, both in sacrifice that he made and while he was on the cross? If you were to look at John 19:27, think of back in the section where I was talking about personhood and values. Atheists on one hand, affirm strong individualism, but on the very next hand, they undermined it. Because they'll accept it in me, but then they'll deny it in you. I have a free will and a right, and I'll demand on my way, except for when yours doesn't go my way, then mine trumps yours. And it's just so messed up. It just doesn't work. But Jesus proved, even in pain and suffering, that he validates personhood. How did he do this? While he was on the cross, he points to one disciple, and he's, the whole of eternity is hinged right in this moment. Everything that ever was and is hinging on that one moment. It's the climax of everything. And in that moment, what's important to him? John, this is going to be your mom now. Mom, this is your son now. All right, you guys got each other? You taking care of each other? Now I go deal with the rest of humanity. You look at that and you think, what? Because people, individuals, are valuable to God. That blows my mind, and only in Christianity do you see a personable God in the backdrop of suffering. You don't see that in any other religion or faith, and it really can offer hope in pain and suffering. So Jesus identifies with us in a basic sense. I'm going to wrap it all up with that stepping stone 8 where it says evil inside. And I want you to think of Matthew 24:12, Hebrew 12:3, and John 16:33. I want you to look at those on your own, because here's how I can summarize the whole night. What I believe is facing us when we talk about these issues is callousness and hard-heartedness. See, within the church and outside of the church, with believers and with unbelievers, people get weary dealing with difficulties and tribulation. They get weary. So people in the church, they have their mouth professing a faith in a God that is in control over everything, but then 6 days out of the week, they suffer. And then they come back on Sunday, and then they say, but I praise the Lord who's over it all, and I trust him, and I thank him. And then they go back 6 days, attacking that very profession on Sunday, and then they come back on Sunday, but I still praise him. At some point, they begin to doubt, and they begin to wear out because of the calluses that build up on their heart. They just get tired of dealing with the pain and yuck in the world. Maybe it's politics, maybe it's disease, or it's chronic illness, or it's whatever it is, and they just get tired. And so you'll see it start to creep out in Christians. You know what? I've heard that verse. It's not helping anymore. I just don't even, you know what? God will help me. They'll say things like that. God will give me some strength. What they're really saying is, I'm tired, I'm callous, and it's not helping me right now, so we just shut up, and God will get through me to me if he can. If he's big enough, he's going to help me out. But right now, you're not helping. So just be quiet and let me suffer. I'll get through. I'll still come to church and still even tithe. But don't talk to me about this right now. And they're just weary. They're tiring themselves out. And at some point, if those calluses don't get taken off and that tenderness return, they will be bitter towards God. And the very God that they worship, they will stop worshiping, and they've drifted away. And see, now that's sad. So that's what's happening to church people. Now, unbelievers, they are hardened in their hearts because of the things that they just look at nature, and they have nobody pointing them to God, doing what we're doing in this night, helping them process. Well, why are you so upset by evil? If you don't believe in God, you should take it as no big deal. Accept it. Yeah, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, that's the only way to make sense of all the evil in the world. And if you don't accept the God of the Bible, well, then you shouldn't be upset. You have no justification for being upset. But because they're upset, we should point them to God, but they're callous and they're hurting. So those scriptures point out the fact that we get weary because of the pain and tribulation in the world. And here's the only way we can keep our hearts tender. Oh, church, I'm just telling you. When I'm 90, if the Lord allows me to get to 90 or 100 and something, I want to be the most tender old guy you'd ever see. I want to be tender-hearted. I still want to have a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. I still want to be gentle, so just the gentle breeze of the Spirit can move me this way or that. I don't need megaphones. I want wooing of the Lord. Just move me a little, God. You don't have to be a God whisperer to me. You don't have to yell. But you know what? The only way I'll keep that sensitivity is just like what those scriptures say. Keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of my faith, because what he did on the cross disarms and takes away every callus that builds up from the pain and tribulation of the world. The fact that Jesus took on that unjust suffering and all that yuck for the sins of the world, it disarms, just in that one point, disarms every right I would ever have to be bitter. And it begins to just melt you. And the more you focus on that, the more you are moved by the heart and the character of God and the things of the earth that bug you, it just melts away. And you begin to be soft and sensitive still. And so it all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? How do you answer the pain and suffering in the world? Well, look to the cross. How do you deal with it in your own life and keep that sensitivity? Keep your eyes fixed on the cross. And when you're talking with people who don't know Jesus, point to the cross. Point to the suffering that Jesus went through to cure the pain and suffering in this world. Now, none of us will ever escape all pain and suffering, but you know what? We sure have a way to deal with it now. It's the only way to deal with it. So, all right, so that's it. It's eight. It's 10 after 8. You still have time to go eat ice cream and get to bed early and all that kind of stuff. So be blessed. I hope you get something out of this. And we only have a few more of these classes. And yeah. And you know what? As you're cruising out of here, just a quick question. Is there any interest in here? I'm toying around with the idea of kind of moving over to some end time theology and some eschatology. There's a growing sense of desire in my heart to address end time theology. So I don't know if that's something that is interesting to you, if we want to do it on a Wednesday night, if we want to do it in a more generic way on a Sunday morning. But if that's something interesting to you, please tell me. If it's not, don't tell me, and I'll just take it as it's not interesting. So, and we'll move on to a couple other ideas and hit them first, maybe. So, all right, be blessed.